the great chapters of the Bible. And what's interesting is Paul introduces our lesson in the book of Revelation from the book of Romans. And here's what he says in Romans 8:18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared. So Paul's talking about everything he's going through, and maybe you can relate to it. I mean, he was going through traveling a lot, being hounded and persecuted. You know the life of Paul. And he says, all this suffering I'm going through are not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us. So he's talking about life on earth and what's to come. Now look at verse 19. For the earnest expectation of the creation. Now he's talking about the universe, the earth, all the celestial different objects out there, the galaxies and everything, the creation, eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. The universe is waiting for something to do with us. For the creation, verse 20, was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Verse 21, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption. See, the universe is wearing down, just like, well, you don't feel like you're wearing down, you just get tired, but the older you get, the more you realize that your body is wearing down. When you get to be my age, of all the systems the Lord built in, half of them don't work anymore and the other half hurt. And that's where everybody you know that's getting older is headed. That's called the bondage of corruption. But look at verse 22. For we know the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs. Do you remember? That's how we started this week. With birth pangs together until now. And then he talks about the coming deliverance through the Spirit. What's going on? Well, on the title of this lesson, part 19, when will Earth finally get fixed? Seismologists, the people that study the Earth, say that the Earth has tremors, kind of like someone that is sick, maybe with Parkinson's or something. The Earth has over 1 million earthquakes every year. Wow. Now, most of them are not, you know, building toppling ones or killers. 1 million tremors. What is that? It's a sign the earth is dying. So our question, and it's our look at chapter 20 of the millennium. When is the earth going to get fixed? Well, this is what God says. And remember the context. I'm going to go through this two last times with you this morning. The church on earth were suffering in the Roman province of Asia and everywhere else. They had the promises of God that they were going to either be personally raptured. Well, think about this for a second. Chapter 14 of John's Gospel right there says, Jesus said, I'm going to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I'm going to come back and take you to myself. So does that mean that everybody that dies before the rapture missed Jesus coming for them? No. See, there are actually two ways to get to heaven. One is Jesus comes, like he promised in the 23rd Psalm, to walk us through the valley of the shadow of death. Remember, David said, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Jesus clarifies that, John 11, he says, whoever lives and believes in me will never, what? Die. Our body will die, but we consciously see Jesus as death's door opens, as the valley of death's shadow opens, Jesus himself comes on this side, not the other side. We don't have to go alone through the darkness and, as songwriters call it, the cold river of death. No, Jesus walks us home. That's a personal promise from John 14. So there are actually what I would call two ways that New Testament believers get to heaven. The personal ushering into heaven with Jesus Christ himself, walking them through Death Valley, having an appointment with them, coming just before they die and taking them home, or in a moment in the twinkling of the eye at the last trump, the dead in Christ, their bodies rise, they are reunited with their bodies, we are transformed on the way, and we're all together raptured. So that was something they lived for. And they knew that either Christ was going to come to them as they were burnt at the stake or thrown off a cliff like the Romans were into doing. They would march towns in Asia province out to the edge, and they'd just go down the line and say, are you a Christian or are you going to worship the emperor? And if they wouldn't worship the emperor, they'd push him off. I mean, how would you like to stand on the edge of the cliff and watch people being pushed off by Roman soldiers? I mean, so that's why they had this promise. That's part of why the Lord told them all this. They realized they were going to the Bema Seat, as I've talked about, even Burger King yesterday, the going through the fire, testing the results of our life. The church is going to see the events happening. John was showing us the bowls coming out and dumping. The people around the throne are asking God in chapter 5, how much longer? Again in chapter 6, how much longer before you avenge us? And then he starts avenging them. So they're aware of what's going on in the tribulation. Then we see the second coming, which we are joining Christ and coming back to the earth. And then we see that Jesus sets up his millennial kingdom. We are a part of that. We're glorified, so we're not living on earth, having children, and having a farm like everybody on earth has. But we come and go from that banquet, which probably lasts 1,000 years. Then there's the great white throne, which we're going to cover today, both the millennial rule and the great white throne, and then what it means to dwell in the house of God forever. So what we've come to are number 5 and number 6 of the 7 clear events that are in the book of Revelation. So for our understanding of the future, God gave us these very clear, successive, illustrated events. And we're looking at Christ's earthly millennial rule, that's first, and then the final rebellion. So what's chapter 20, and I'll turn there with you, of Revelation. What's chapter 20, verses 1 through 6 about? It's what we would call paradise coming. It's when God finally fixes the earth. It's when the earth goes back very close, similar, parallel to what it was like with Adam and Eve. Danger was still present. The serpent, Satan, was lurking around, ready to tempt them. But they were living in what we would call a perfect environment. Perfect. And that's what the Lord rolls back the curse and does. There are a few more events that you have to interleave that Revelation kind of says are there but doesn't describe. You all know about Armageddon and the Second Coming. Yesterday I talked to you about Zechariah 12 and read to you how people will melt. That's Revelation 19. Jesus adds in Matthew 25 up there, verses 31 to 34, the sheep and the goat judgment. So let me differentiate that for you, because many people wonder, who are the people living in the millennium? And so Jesus knew they would wonder that, so this is what he says. Starting in verse 31 of Matthew 25. Remember Jesus preached Matthew 24, his longest sermon about the future, but it doesn't end in 24, it goes into 25. Do you remember how the chapters got in the Bible? They were put in by the bishop of the Church of England. His name was Stephen Langton. I mean, he's famous. He also wrote the Magna Carta, actually made it the beautiful document that it became. But Langton divided the Bible into chapters so that people in the Church of England, he was the Archbishop of Canterbury, so they could read the Bible orderly all throughout the country. So they all knew what chapter the church was reading. So Langton in the 1200s did that to the Bible. The verse numbers that we have didn't come around till the 16th century. So in the 12th century, we get the chapters. In the 16th century, we get the verses. So that means that there was no artificial division between chapter 24 and 25 of Matthew. Langton did that just to help people's readings. But I'm glad we have it so we can all find the same places. It's like a little map. But Matthew 25, 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him. Remember I told you that at the second coming of Christ, that Jesus is out front, we read it yesterday, on that white horse, but all the armies of heaven, all the saints, us, will be behind him, and all of the angels, see, all, he says, are going to be with him, and he will sit on the throne of his glory. Now look at verse 32, all the nations will be gathered before him. Who are these people? They're the survivors of the tribulation. So people will survive. And he will separate them from one another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. And the king will say to those on his right hand, come, blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. That's how much the Lord looks on this millennial time. This is the theme of so much of the Old Testament, this what we're going to study today, this millennium. And then he will say, to verse 41, and he will say to those on his left hand, so the right hand are going into the kingdom, they're believers, and they're going to have this thousand-year wonderful time. But to those on his left hand, so all the unbelievers, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Wow. That's called the sheep and goat judgment. Next, the millennium starts, and that's what we're going to look at right here in chapter 20. And so in chapter 20 of Revelation, I saw an angel, the first event of the millennium. I saw an angel come down from heaven, having a key to the bottomless pit, a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, who is the serpent from the Garden of Eden, the serpent of old, who is the devil that tempted Jesus in Matthew 4, and Satan that we see all through, you know, the scriptures, and bound him for 1,000 years, verse 2, and cast him in the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years. Remember, we went through this 1,000 years. 6 times it says it. And then we start seeing the millennium. So that's the millennium starts. This temple visitor center is built. Wow. God makes this thing. It's described from Ezekiel 40 to Ezekiel 48. It is 25,000 cubits long and 25,000 cubits wide. This is a cubit. It's a measurement that goes from your elbow to your fingertip. So think about a foot and a half is a cubit, depending on how big. Now that's varying cubits. It's between, actually, most people, they average it at 16 inches. The average between elbow and finger is 16 if you go across all potential people to measure. But that means 25,000 of those means 37,000 feet wide and 37,000 feet long. You know what that means? 7 miles. This temple, millennial temple, is 49 square miles. And I'll show you a little picture of it in a bit. And it's for a purpose. Why is it so big? Because so many people are coming through it all the time. Then there's the final rebellion, we'll see in verse 7. Then the great white throne, and then heaven. So those additions of what Ezekiel tells us about. But what is paradise restored? Immediately after the second coming, earth is renewed. Now, if you take all the different verses that the prophets Isaiah, Jeremiah, and the minor prophets say, the wolf and the lamb aren't eating each other anymore. The calf and the lion aren't. So what it's saying is there's no carnivorous animals. They're not any longer predatory carnivores. The cow and the bear. Now look at this. The child, that's the helpless, innocent, unaware, and the scorpion, who is very hard to avoid, they dwell together. So in other words, there aren't poisonous creatures anymore. All are at peace. Why? Jesus has come. The millennium's here. He is Lord. He rules all the nations. This is Psalm 2 with a rod of iron. His reign is righteous. The nations obey him. By the way, the principles of the Sermon on the Mount are the laws of the kingdom. Everybody is supposed to. Jesus is here enforcing that that's how the world is. And any sin, Isaiah tells us, is visited with swift and certain judgment. I mean, it actually says two things in Isaiah. One thing is if someone rebels, the Lord gives them probation for 100 years. He will allow you to resist him for 100 of the 1,000 years. If you keep resisting during your 100 years, he cuts you off. You say, who are these resistors? The saved people entering the kingdom have children. They have a lot of children because there's no sickness. There is no infant mortality. Do you understand? The curse has been rolled back. That's what paradise is. So during this thousand-year era, a lot of people are going to be on earth. Well, Revelation 20 talks about the end of climate change. But we have to agree the earth is dying. I mean, I just wrote down, our world is dying. Have you noticed it? Have you looked at the pollution of our world? When you hear that this week, I mean, if you study, and I have an aggregator that combs the news, Google offers that, this week it was announced that 10% or 866 species of the world's trees are going to be extinct before the end of this next 10 years. 10% of all the trees in the next 10 years? That's a sign of dying. I mean, about a year ago, I started following the bug apocalypse. You guys, talk to your grandparents or your parents. When we were younger, when you drove your car anywhere in America, your car windshield was constantly splat, 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 bugs just hitting. It's not like that. I mean, mayflies maybe now and then, and you go through a swamp, but not normal life. Why? All of our sprays and all of our crop dusting and all of our, you know, weed remedies are basically annihilating the bug population. The oceans are depleted of their abundant harvest of fish. The fishing boats are going out dangerously far. The birds of Mexico City fall from the smoke-laced skies in death. In Mexico City, I mean, it's a city of like 25 million, and if you don't watch out, plop, a bird will fall by you that died while it was flying. The industrial waste, I mean, we could go on and on. What do we do? Well, we do know one thing, that only God can fix it. What does an earthly paradise mean? Again, the prophets say Jerusalem become the world's capital. David's throne will be there. That's the promise of Christmas. He will sit on the throne of his father David. The millennial temple will be built in Jerusalem. And poverty and prisons and hospitals all are gone. But back to verses 1 to 3 I read. Having a chain, verse 1, to the bottomless pit. Where's that? Have you ever wondered? Well, if you do a quick rendering of what the Bible says, here is the earth. It kind of looks like an egg. Up there, that line is what I've shown you over and over when I come here and look over. That's heaven and God's throne, which is in the book of Revelation like standing over the platform looking down at the earth and the universe. But let me just show you one event, just to show you where everything is. Jesus died on the cross. See number one, cross. Where did he go for 3 days and three nights? Well, the Bible tells us an awful lot. I mean, he said, it is finished. The curtain was torn. But Jesus said, number two there, paradise. He told the thief, today, so that's on crucifixion day, you're going to be with me. And Jesus told him where he went. He went to paradise. Well, what is paradise? Well, Ezekiel 31 talks about it. And Matthew 12:40 says it's in the heart of the earth. And so what we find if you go to Luke 16:22, you see that the paradise of Eden seems to have moved down to this place down inside the earth where there are two groups of people. There, it's called Abraham's bosom in Luke 16:22. It's called Hades. It's called Sheol. It's called the grave. It's not hell. Hell is not on earth. Hell is out into the universe. It's something God has prepared that no one's in. But there is this spot that is Sheol in Hebrews, Hades in Greek, and it has a happy side. That's where Abraham was. Do you remember when Lazarus and the rich man come down? And Lazarus goes over in the happy side, and the rich man wakes up and is in fire and torment. He's not in hell. Nobody's in hell. The first two people in hell are the Antichrist and the false prophet. And then Satan is thrown in, and then everybody else that is condemned to hell. But it says in Luke there's a great gulf fixed between this paradise and the place of torment. So that's where Jesus went. He took and dropped off the thief from the cross. And then it says, when you get to Ephesians, it says that he led captivity in triumph. See at the ascension, number four there, Jesus leads us in triumphal procession. He led captivity captive. The last verse of Hebrews tells us that the people in the Old Testament could not, before the cross, enjoy the blessings of us this side of the cross, and so they had to wait, and this is probably where they waited, in this place of paradise, until Jesus did something. And now we get over there to number three. In Jude 6 and 2 Peter 2:4, it says that Jesus went and declared he won to a group of angels that are under bonds, that are in bondage. That's called Tartarus. Another, that's in your, you can look up that Greek word in your Logos. Tartarus is the prison house where the demons there can't ever, they're chained, they can't get out. It's also called the pit or the abyss. So back to where we were, Satan is bound with a chain and put in that abyss. That's what that chain is on there. Jesus stopped by there before Satan's chained, when just the angels are incarcerated, and declared that he had won on the cross, and he takes the saints from paradise. And actually, the next time we see paradise, look where it is. It's up there in heaven. Paul actually saw it. He talks about it in 2 Corinthians 12, 2-4. So it's just amazing to see all this kind of in a graphic. So Jesus was crucified, took the thief with him. He went over and declared triumph to all those angels. Then he stepped out of the tomb and ascended to his Father in heaven and took the saints with him. But over there is Gehenna in the lake of fire, which we'll see a little bit later. All of those events are right here. It's what I call Christ's tour of the underworld. The cross, he went to Sheol and paradise. He went by Tartarus, declared his triumph. He stepped from the tomb. He ascended up, taking, first he ascends and takes all the saints with him. But then he comes back and talks. Did you know Jesus stayed around for 40 days? It says that in the book of Acts. For 40 days he showed himself alive. And then he ascended from the Mount of Olives. He's in heaven now because he's at the right hand of the Father, and paradise is up there also. Now back to Revelation. Look at verse 4. It says, I saw thrones and judgment was committed to them, and I saw the souls of those that were beheaded. And now we get into the details. It says in the bold there, they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years, and they shall be priests to God in Christ and reign with him 1,000 years. So this is the 1,000-year millennial rule of Messiah. It's not just in chapter 20. Look where it is. There are 40 chapters of the Bible about this. This is a huge topic. It's promised to David, predicted in the Psalms and Prophets, promised to Mary. It's part of the Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come. And it's all about, well, I've quoted, the rule of Christ. But if you take all those verses and kind of distill them down, what do they say? They say that creation will be changed during the millennium, that there will be physical changes you can read about. And the minor prophets give dozens of little indicators. The curse is lifted. It's not removed. It's just lifted. People are still bad. But the immediate consequences of sin and some of the ramifications of the thorns and the poison is removed. Creation is starting to be redeemed. The earth is filled with the knowledge of the Lord, especially because of Jesus being on earth and the millennial temple. But it's not yet eternity in heaven. Why? Because there's still death. People are going to die if they're rebels. Sin is still present, but it's limited. Everybody has their own land. There's still work and agriculture. And the earth is fruitful. But look at this. Verse 7. Now when the 1,000 years had expired, Satan will be released from his prison. Unchained, boop, out he comes. Satan is chained in the pit. Demons are confined to the pit. Earth gets close to perfect. Yet as soon as Satan is released, he deceives everyone again. Look what happens. Verse 8, Revelation 20. He will go out and deceive the nations which are on the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. And they surround the breadth of the earth. They went up on the breadth of the earth. They surround the camp of the saints. That's interesting. The beloved city. And I'll show you that in just a minute. And God just says, this is it. And it says, fire comes out from God in heaven and devours them. Now look at the order. Verse 10. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. Here's number 3, the third occupant of hell. But look what it says. Where the beast and the false prophet are. Isn't that interesting? And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now remember what Jesus said? The hell was prepared for the devil and his angels. But for humans, the first two humans to go are the beast and the false prophet. But they're still alive after 1,000 years. But now look at verse 9. Again, it says, surround the camp of the saints. Here's my sixth devotional thought from chapter 20. Hungering for God marks believers as genuine. Amazingly, true believers in the millennium congregate around the throne, the temple, and the city of Jerusalem. They can't bear to be far away from God. They display their love and adoration to God, the Son, by their chosen closeness to the millennial temple. Now that takes us to the visitor center. Did you know Jesus opens God's visitor center in Jerusalem to evangelize the world? What is it? It's this thing. It's this 25,000 by 25,000 cubit, that's 7 miles by 7 miles, millennial temple. You want to read about it? Down to the doorways as described in Ezekiel 40 to 48. I had a friend who did his doctoral dissertation on those 8 chapters, and he wrote 400 or 500 pages on the millennial temple in Jerusalem. But look at the green line. Around this 49-square-mile visitor center, guess who came from wherever they were, and they enjoyed it so much, they said, you know what, we don't want to go home. We want to stay here. And that's what verse 9 says, the camp of the saints. There are those who want to be there and want to be as close to God as they can get, and so they camp there. And it's just an amazing, and by the way, why would you want to camp there? Well, they're still celebrating all the Old Testament feasts. Do you remember all the Old Testament feasts that you learned about in Exodus when the tabernacle was being built, and then the Leviticus, it describes them all? There are 7 of them, and they're so important. Passover always portrayed Jesus' death, and after Christ's crucifixion, Passover always points back to the cross. Unleavened bread, that he was buried. The Feast of First Fruits, that he rose. In fact, Jesus stepped out of the tomb on the beginning of the Feast of First Fruits. And then he stayed around 40 days, and then everyone got ready and came back to Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost. And what happened? That's when the Holy Spirit fell in the birth of the church. And so those first 4 feasts, actually, from the beginning of Moses describing them, were pointing to the death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ, and the birth of the church, those 4. And those 4 are primarily spring holidays, but there are 3 more Jewish feasts that are going to be celebrated, which are celebrated and which will be celebrated in the millennium. The Feast of Trumpets, and that launches, and by the way, that probably is signifying when the rapture takes place. It doesn't mean the rapture has to take place on the Feast of Trumpets, but what's interesting is the trumpets kicks off the Day of Atonement, which totally parallels Jesus Christ, what he's doing in the tribulation and at the second coming. And then tabernacles parallels what we would call the millennium. So that's what they're going to be celebrating. And basically what we're seeing is heaven is home, life is camping. The camp of the saints, they stay close to God. It's always been God's desire we stay close to him. In fact, Ginny and I were talking before the quiz. We were sitting up here talking about you, and you guys are so full of energy. You know, you just feel it when you come in the room. You're just all like this. And I said to her, do you remember when we used to be like that? She goes, yeah. And I said, that's what it's going to be like living in heaven. Why? Because God is this source of life. And when you live near him, you are more and more and more filled with life. That's why he gives us his spirit to kind of keep us going through this life. It's so hard. His spirit moves inside, but he said, the day is coming. I'm going to take you to live right with me, and you'll be overflowing with life. The best is yet to come. This world is not our home. We're just passing through. Do you remember what Peter said in 2 Peter 1? I think it's right as long as I'm in this tent to stir you up, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent. Peter said, heaven is my home, earth is living in a tent. Here's the sad thing, the release and doom of Satan. Satan is released right at the end of the 1,000-year reign of Christ. After Jesus gave global justice and peace and health and food production, But as soon as Satan gets out, everyone follows him. It's mind-boggling to think people could sink so low as to listen to Satan after 1,000 years of seeing Jesus, but they do. So what happens? The holiness of Jesus, Revelation 20. Probably no scene in the entire Bible grips our minds and stirs our souls like these last verses. I mean, just think about what it's like. In one moment, all the angels and all the humans who have ever lived on this planet, maybe 30-plus billion souls, are assembled, and they stand there. Look at verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and he that sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. The books were opened, another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead. Death and Hades delivered up the dead. Remember, I showed you that map. There's this place in earth, in somewhere below the ground, the surface of the earth, where all the dead of all time are there. It's called Death and Hades, and they're all there. And they're delivered up, and they were judged, each one. In verse 14, Death and Hades were cast in the lake of fire, called the second death, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast in a lake of fire. In the glow of God's glory surrounding his throne stand all the redeemed. Behind them in countless ranks are the angelic hosts. The four angelic creatures are hovering around. The 24 elders are standing and kneeling before the throne, as all the dead, small and great, every single person who's ever lived, not one soul will escape this summons to stand in front of God Almighty. They're called up. They're declared guilty by their own words and deeds and thoughts. And then, remember, here's the platform, and we see earth, and we see all this. Over there is hell. And it says they're actually from in front of the throne of God cast into the lake of fire. Now, we've heard that all of our life, but if you take the time to study it, and one of my times reading through the Bible, I studied all the judgments. Hell is worse than you ever thought, for many reasons. Here's one, what Jesus said. And by the way, any of you that are, you know, long-term Bible students, you're going to be teaching, or maybe you're just curious, that hideous doctrine of hell is the name of a title. I mean, it's the name of an article, the title of an article written in Moody Monthly back in about 1970-something, when I was your age. It was written in Moody Monthly magazine. And these words you see are what are in that article. It's amazing article. Imagine the person who just entered hell, your neighbor, your relative, your coworker, your friend. After the roar of physical pain blasts him, he spends his first moments wailing and gnashing his teeth, Jesus says. But after a season, as we all do, he grows accustomed to the pain. It's not that the pain became tolerable, but his capacity has enlarged to comprehend it, yet not be consumed by it. And though he hurts, he's now able to think, and he instinctively looks about him, but as he looks about, he only sees blackness. Why? Because Jesus said, hell is a place of darkness. It says in Matthew 8:12, the sons of the kingdom will be cast into outer darkness. In fact, Jude adds to it, he said, the blackness of darkness forever is what hell is. So it's fire in the dark. He waits. He sees nothing but unyielding black ink. It clings to him. It smothers him. It oppresses him and will forever. That's what Jesus said. By the way, everyone in hell believes, but it's too late. Remember what James, the brother of our Lord, said in his epistle? You believe in there's one God, you do well. The demons believe and tremble. The demons are orthodox. Their doctrine is correct. They have very good theology. Why? Well, they've seen it all. They know who Jesus is. Every time they saw him, they go, oh, stay away from us. They believe, but it's too late. Why? Because God's word says in Matthew 9:27, it's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. There's no second chance. Can you imagine the person in hell saying, I believe now, I believe, and it's too late. See, that's what motivated the early church. Well, real quickly before we go, let me read to you something. This is a fax that I got. A fax is a piece of paper that used to come out of a machine when people could send a message. Before we had texting and all that, we had faxes. And it was a way to send an instant message, and it went, and the little machine would shake and everything, and a paper would come out of it. And then you'd tear it off, and you would read. And so I was sitting in my office as a pastor, and this is a fax I got from one of our missionaries. And it said this: it was a typical flight, one that occurred thousands of times every day around the world. Ethiopian Air Flight 961 took off on November 23rd from Addis Ababa. On board, 163 passengers and 12 crew members, and among those flying that Saturday were Mr. and Mrs. Andy Meekins. Andy was an elder at the International Evangelical Church of Addis, a very large Bible-believing church, was pastored by our dear friend, and up until that time, I didn't know about it till this fax came out. In less than 2 hours, more than 120 people on that plane died, including five from Andy's church. Andy, the elder of that church, never survived the crash. Somewhere near the Kenyan border, the hijacker began his work. An unidentified number of men declared themselves escaped convicts, taking the flight to Australia. Things turned horrible. They brandished an axe and a supposed bomb and stormed the flight deck. After savagely beating the co-pilot and throwing him down, they ordered the plane to turn eastward in spite of its nearly empty fuel tank, and they forced the pilot to fly toward Australia. So Andy and his wife were on a hijacked plane. His wife sent us this message to tell us what happened. This is what she said happened. She said, "I distinctly remember and will never forget the sound of my husband's seatbelt clicking." She said, "As soon as the pilot got on the phone and said, 'Our plane is hijacked, we are out of fuel, this plane is going to crash into the Indian Ocean,' and he said, 'I'm looking for an island to crash near,' he said that over the speaker. She said she heard of the seatbelt. She said her husband got up, turned with her behind him, sat on the arm, and looked at all the people across the aisle and said, 'Are you ready? In a few seconds, you're going to be in eternity. Would you like to know how to have endless life, sins forgiven?' He went through, prayed with those, moved to the next arm, sat on it, looked down that row, said, 'Anybody here?' And by the way, everybody's whimpering. You know what people do in crashes? They're whimpering and crying, and some are getting ready, you know, for the crash, and others are, you know, just kind of paralyzed. And his wife said in this fax that he made his way down. By the way, it took like, I don't know, 17, 20 minutes. You know, planes actually glide even when they run out of fuel, and they can do circles and everything. So praise the Lord. He had maybe 20 minutes. And so all the way down the aisle, when he would get up from the seat and turn to the next arm to look, he'd look at his wife and he'd go, 4 people asked the Lord to save him. And he'd get to this one, he'd sit down, he'd look and share. And she said that Andy made it almost to the last row of the airplane before the sickening sound of the screeching metal as the wing of the airplane. By the way, this crash, you can look up Flight 961. It's on YouTube. Tourist filmed this plane coming down, the wing hitting, and it just tumbled in the air and broke up and everything, and people survived. Andy didn't, but you know what his wife said in the facts? She said, let's see, "Before the sickening screech of twisting metal and the 110-mile-per-hour crash our plane into the water that snuffed out Andy's earthly pilgrimage, he had signaled me that he had led 20 passengers to Jesus Christ for their salvation. Andy never made it back to the safety of his seatbelt next to his wife who survived, but he took 20 souls with him to heaven." Now, I like that. Did you know you're on a crashing plane too, and so am I? This earth, by every measure, is dying. And you know what God says? Unsnap your seatbelt and try and take some people with you to heaven. That's really what the Lord says we're supposed to be doing until he fixes the earth. And that's why he left us here, and that's my challenge to you.